Well, we started talking about humanism last week, and at its core, humanism removes God from the equation and puts man in God's place. Now, it seems like that would actually elevate and honor human beings, but it turns out to do just the opposite. It dishonors us. It leaves us without dignity, the dignity of being made in God's image. It leaves us with uncertainty about what's right and what's wrong. So no basis of morality. How do you even decide that? And it leaves us with no hope of redemption from our sin and our death, along with everything else that's wrong with the world and us. Now, it's not that other systems don't offer some kind of hope, but it's not a hope that delivers the way that the gospel does. It's no wonder, then, that Psalm 14:1 declares the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And yet, despite how foolish this is and how degrading it is to human beings, this thinking is what dominates American and European culture in the present time. It is woven through our entertainment. It comes through in our news feeds. It's taken over our educational institutions. It is now even corrupting our legal system that was once based on the idea that both those that govern and those that are governed are accountable to God, who rules over all and has endowed his created beings with certain inalienable rights. If he doesn't exist, then we don't have those rights that are inalienable. They are rights that are only granted to us by the new God, the God of humanism, typically government officials, or it could be even myself. Well, we talked about four major types, or introduced to you four major types of humanism. First was secular humanism, and we talked about that last week, basically elevating man's reason and looking to the scientific method to determine truth. There's also Marxist humanism, which the basic idea there is the evolutionary economic struggle. Postmodern humanism is relativism. All truth is relative. Your truth is different from my truth. It's anti-rational, so it's not like secular humanism in looking to science and believing that you can actually come to truth. And then culturally created reality. And then finally, New Age, which has a mystical bent. All is one and all is God and humanity is God. It looks to the divine within. We covered secular last week. We're going to try to cover these next three tonight. And I feel somewhat like I'm trying to stuff an elephant into a glass. But we're going to do our best. Marxist humanism derives its name from the 19th century German philosopher Karl Marx. He collaborated with English atheist Friedrich Engels to produce the Communist Manifesto, published in 1848. Basically characterized by atheism, materialism, and that is matter is all there is. Going to approach this totally in an evolutionary way of survival of the fittest. Marxism led to communism. It was dedicated to the abolition of private property, total control of the economy by civil government. Vladimir Lenin, a Russian follower of Marx, and of course you know him as connected with the revolution in Russia in 1917, he wrote, "The philosophical basis of Marxism, as Marx and Engels repeatedly declared, is a materialism which is absolutely atheistic, there is no God, and positively hostile to all religion." And he goes on to explain, in what sense do we deny ethics and morals? In the sense in which they are preached by the bourgeoisie. Who are the bourgeoisie? It's a French word. Who remembers from last week or just knows because you know? You can say it out loud. Yeah, property owners. They're the wealthy class, okay? The reason we're denying ethics and morals is that they're preached by the bourgeoisie. They're preached by this upper class, which deduces these morals from God's commandments. Of course, we say that we do not believe in God. So at least we're consistent here, that if we don't believe in God, we know there's no basis for morals. And so what Lenin saw and what he believed Marx taught was that morality was actually a tool that the upper class used against the lower class. And of course, Marxist humanism looks at all history as a constant economic struggle between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. So the bourgeoisie are the landowners, the wealthy class. Who are the proletariat? They're the workers. They're considered the lower class. Okay? So what Marxism did and what communism did growing out of that was to combine biological evolution with societal evolution. And so since they believe that biologically we evolve by survival of the fittest, they also applied that then to the social, societal evolution and said there's going to be survival of the fittest there as well. This led them to advocate violent revolution. Marx was an advocate of violent revolution, as those were who followed his teachings. The rejection of moral absolutes, because there's no God, actually led to mass murder. Roughly 100 million people have been murdered, were murdered in the 20th century under communist socialist regimes like Stalin, who, by the way, killed way more than Hitler did. Pol Pot, who wiped out, 3 million out of 8 million in Cambodia. And even Hitler, while we often hear communism and fascism as on opposite ends of the scale, remember that Nazi is a shortened form of the National Socialist German Workers' Party. Nazism was a form of socialism. Now, Hitler hated communists, but it was just another version of the same stuff that he was teaching as well. It was based on the same kind of thinking, evolution at the root, atheistic, materialistic, and this power of the government and removal of individuals having rights. So just right off the bat, as we look at this way of looking at history, this way of solving the problems, we want to remind ourselves what the Bible does say about owning property. And obviously, we have such a short time. All I'm going to give you is just, this is like a flyover, give you some suggestions of things, food for thought. Ever thought about the significance of the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal"? It's an application of love your neighbor as yourself. It's an outflow of actually doing right before God. If I love God, first four commandments, then I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, the next six commandments. And one of those is not to steal from him. Property, something that belongs to someone else, is actually sacred. We understand that that property is given to the individuals by God, and it's not our right to take it from them. Tenth commandment, "You shall not covet." Don't even desire what your neighbor has, whether it's his ox or his servant or his wife or his home. Whatever it is, we understand it as God that has given him that property. And in fact, as you look at the history of Israel, as the promised land was apportioned to the tribes of Israel, it was distributed by lot. And families had their property marked out, the boundaries. That's why you have commands like, don't remove the ancient landmark. That's basically saying, don't change the property lines. That the land ultimately belongs to God. God is letting us use it. He has given it to those that he's given it to. And you're not to take it just because you can. And so you have dire warnings against robbing the widow of her property or the fatherless, violating the property rights of other people. Another thing, what does the Bible say about work? Remember that God gave Adam and Eve work to do in their unfallen state. Work may seem like it's part of the curse, but that's not where the curse came in. The curse made work harder. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. But work itself is actually a good gift from God. And think of it. Adam and Eve were gardeners. They were not white-collar workers. Our whole notion that somehow white-collar is superior to blue-collar actually goes back to Greek dualism, that basically says if you work with your hands, that's low labor, and if you work with your mind, that's high labor. That's not Christianity. That's Greek philosophy. It's basically Gnosticism, grew into Gnosticism. Remember that Adam and Eve were gardeners, and everything was perfect. The fall made their work more difficult, but it didn't change the value of work. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief steal no longer, but let him work so he can share with others. Colossians 3:23, talking to slaves, whatever you do, work heartily, work with your full soul, as for the Lord, not for men. And talks about receiving the inheritance from God. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:10, in the church, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In fact, it was not working was so contrary to the gospel that we were instructed to mark those that would not work and not even eat with them, so that they would repent of that and that they would work. God created us for work. God created us to be productive. So what happens to a person, psychologically and otherwise, when he or she has no significant work to do, when they basically pretend as if God did not create them for this kind of purpose? Well, what happens is people shrivel up and die. And it's been proven that in assisted living situations, that one of the things that shortens the lifespan is when they have nothing to do. One thing that lengthens the lifespan is when they have something significant to do. Work gives us purpose. We are created to work. And it's part of the joy of life to work and to see an outcome from it and to benefit from it. So Marxism argues that human history is an evolution of economic struggle between the bourgeoisie, the landowners, and the proletariat, the upper class and the lower class. But what if landowners and workers are the same people as in our country? Is owning property evil? Is work demeaning? And the answer is no and no. So that the very foundation of this, the whole assumptions that we're coming into with Marxism are assumptions that are contrary to the Word of God in how we view property, in how we view work, in how we view people and their possessions. It's completely contrary to the Word of God. And admittedly, they confess in their work that they are operating from an atheistic worldview, where there are no morals and there is no God to define right from wrong. So when you hear politicians refer regularly to, quote, the working class, the flags ought to go up in your mind. The working class. Because if you listen to what they say, it's as if working puts you in a lower class of people. And it also implies that wealthy people don't work. Now, certainly you can find some wealthy people that don't work, just like you can find some poor people that don't work. But the reality is that many wealthy people work harder than people that aren't wealthy, because there is a payoff for working hard. And just because I'm working doesn't make me low class. And so those that promote class envy and class conflict on the basis of differences of income are actually approaching life in a Marxist sort of way. Marxist humanism. It's under it is the idea that the amount of money you have defines who you are, and that material is all that matters. This is fundamentally contrary to the Word of God. We have possessions, but our possessions don't define our life. Our possessions have a purpose. Our work has a purpose. Producing on the basis of that work has a purpose, is in according to the Word of God. Now, some features of communism, as you read certain persons present it, may sound like the community sharing that we find in the early church in Acts 2 and Acts 4. In fact, I can remember preachers saying they, you know, the early church tried communism, but it didn't work. Well, two things wrong with that statement. The early church didn't try communism, and what they tried did work. Remember that what we see in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, are voluntary acts of generosity because of the understanding of the commonality of the church, the love for one another, the seeing possessions as a way, a tool to serve God, to love God, and to love others. And we have to ask the question biblically, is it right to expect people to work more with no reward for it? Now, sometimes I think particularly with Christian institutions or like working at, hey, you're working at the church. We should be able to pay you half wages. Really? Yeah, because we want to make sure you're sincere and working for God. Really? Jesus says the servant is worthy of his hire. He talks about not even muzzling the ox in an agricultural society where the ox is plowing, so that the ox can eat while he works. And so when you look at what the scriptures lay out, when you look at, for instance, when we went through the minor prophets, we saw that there's a correspondence between righteousness and giving a fair wage for the work that is given. God requires fair treatment of employees. God commands us to care for the poor. We find verses that deal with delaying payment of wages that have been earned. Those that would work for a daily wage and were dependent on that. And Proverbs says, don't hold that overnight. You pay the worker. He needs his wage. God calls us to be faithful in our work, to be working for him. And even if we have a harsh if we were a slave and we had a harsh master, to still work with full soul for the Lord. But it is God who holds both the employer and the employee responsible. Even in cultures where you have masters and slaves, even at that level of disparity, God holds both responsible. When you remove God from governing over all, you're left with might makes right. Which is exactly what has happened with humanism, and in particular, Marxist humanism. You know, what happens if working harder and smarter does not actually produce a better outcome or reward? How does that affect what you're willing to do? You know, we just naturally respond to that to change up what we're doing if what we're doing isn't being productive. And here's the question. Are there any wealthy persons in the communist or socialist system? Since it's supposed to be distribution of the wealth. Well, the reality is, yes. Just much fewer of them. The government elites are wealthy. Those who are in charge are wealthy. Those that decide the redistribution of wealth are wealthy. In other words, whoever has power is wealthy. On what basis is the redistribution done? And do individuals have rights? And can we even talk about rights in a humanistic system? On what basis would I say it's your right to have anything? Because rights actually go back to the Creator endowing us with inalienable rights as human beings. Once I've removed the Creator, rights becomes just a debate. And whoever has the power to decide your rights. So there's Marxist humanism. And again, this is not at all exhaustive. This is giving you a sense of what it teaches. Excuse me. What it teaches so that you can be aware what you're hearing when you hear the news feed tomorrow. Postmodern humanism. Postmodern humanism doesn't have faith in God's word. Nor does it have faith in science or technology or reason like secular humanism does. There's kind of a disillusionment with the reason, because man's reason, what happens is you have so many opinions and so many disagreements, and so how can man's reason actually guide me anywhere? And postmodernism has latched on to that bit of truth. So there's a commitment to relativism. In other words, hey, whatever works for you, all truth is relative. There's no absolute truth at all. It's opposed to rationalism. It actually does not advocate trying to think through something and trying to come to a conclusion, because it believes there's no conclusion you can reach. And then there's a promotion of culturally created realities. Now, postmodernism is not comfortable with the violence of Marxism, but it still believes in the class struggle. But typically that's shifted over to a class struggle between males and females, or heterosexuals and homosexuals. In other words, those that see life from a different perspective and the conflict that ensues. There's a denial of universal moral principles out of reverence for the individual and cultural uniqueness. So there ought to be reverence for individuals, right? I mean, the Bible teaches us, right, that people are made in the image of God. But reverence for the individual to the level that now the individual defines right and wrong is putting the individual in the place of God. Cultural uniqueness. There ought to be an appreciation for different cultures. There's value. Why do we find value in different kinds of cultures? Because from a biblical perspective, those made in the image of God are going to reflect God in what they produce. And so you see evidence of God's design and creative ability and just the beauty that he brings into the world through the various cultures. But you can't elevate the culture to the place of God. Some postmodern thinkers go so far as to promote what's called literary deconstruction. That is, that words themselves do not represent reality, and that the concepts that are expressed there are arbitrary. So, words, what is the function of words? Words are designed to be a vehicle of thought. And if I can use a word that accurately conveys my thought, and it happens to be a word that you understand as well, then what I'm thinking can be delivered to you through a word, and you can think the same thing I'm thinking. Now consider the significance of this when we think about the revelation of God. God chose to use words so that we could think his thoughts after him. And it's striking that Jesus Christ himself is called the Word, because it was God's way of communicating to us truth that we could rely on, and demonstrating to us, oh, God is a spirit, that God is real, and that this is who God is, and this is what he's like, this is what he thinks, this is what he teaches. It is through words. Think how destructive it is. Well, certainly, we admit that people can misconstrue words, right? There's debates of interpretation and all that kind of thing. Think how destructive it is, though, when you say words have no reality. That you can make words mean whatever you want them to mean. Language changes over time. Words in different contexts will have different meaning. But when you lose the concept that words have meaning at all, then there's no way to convey truth. Think about the reality that what we preach is what? The gospel? It's the good news. It's words. Words. So the postmodern approach to life actually guts Christian doctrine. This is why you have the emergent church, where doctrine doesn't matter anymore. And you say, well, we're just going to celebrate the union we have in Jesus. To which we say, which Jesus? And what kind of communion? Define your terms. Oh, you can't define any terms. Well, you end up with absurdity. You end up lost, not being able to nail down anything. So, think about the claims that postmodernism is making. The most common thing that you would hear is all truth is relative. Now think about that. All truth is relative is an absolute statement. That means there's at least one absolute. All truth is relative. If there's one absolute, could there be others? Because if all truth is relative, that's the one absolute. That means there is an absolute. That means all truth is not relative. It's a logical absurdity. And then when you start thinking about how to apply it, what motivates scientific inquiry? What are we actually looking for if we're never going to arrive at truth anyway? How do you advance if there's no truth to find? What is the basis of any form of morality or of goodness or beauty or dignity of an individual or a culture? In other words, the whole idea that postmodernism is trying to advance, and that is, elevating the individual and elevating the culture, is undercut because you've removed any ability to judge what is good and what is not. So how do you even approach this? The reality is, few people actually live out life this way. Come to your traffic intersection and try a postmodern approach. Now even your kids know not to do that. And does your interpretation of the world make it so? Maybe you love Bengal tigers. You have seen them on the internet. You've studied all about them. You even have a stuffed Bengal tiger that you set on your bed. And maybe you think that a Bengal tiger would make an awesome, great, cuddly friend. Would that make the tiger safe to cuddle? The reality is that there is a reality. Whatever I might think about reality, there is a reality that I have to come to grips with. And life is full of those realities. Postmodernism. New Age humanism is a natural extension of what we've studied so far. It adds a mystical and spiritual dimension to it, appealing to human subjectivity, to the divine within as the prime source of truth. New Age humanism stresses sexual amorality, so whatever you want to do with that area, and human goodness. It attempts to blend Eastern mysticism and Western science. Six dominant characteristics of New Age humanism: monism, which means all is one. You can almost need to hum while you say these. Pantheism, all is God. If all is one, then all must be God. If all is God, then humanity is God. It believes in an altered state of consciousness. In other words, finding ways to actually explore outside of consciousness. So the use of drugs and that kind of thing, long been used by the ancients for exploring things that maybe aren't as apparent when you're not drugged up. So altered state of consciousness. All religions are one. All this really leads out of the monism at the beginning. And then it believes in a cosmic evolution, that we are the whole universe and we as part of the universe are evolving into something greater. So with New Age humanism, you see a return full circle to ancient paganism, or to spiritism, or the animism that you would find in the most primitive societies. It's really an acknowledgement that man has a spiritual nature and that there's a God-shaped void in his life that must be filled with something. So how do we achieve self-awareness? Is it just letting go? Is it taking some drug so that we just open our minds to anything? Is it just meditating being defined as not focusing your mind, but unfocusing your mind? Knowing what we know from the scriptures, if we open ourselves that way, is every spirit we would encounter a good or beneficial spirit? The answer is obviously no, because we know that the prince of the power of the air is at work, and we know that there are demons at work, and we know behind a lot of all that pagan religion and the idols that are pictured are actual demons that are empowering this. And in fact, you know, the word for sorcery in the Bible is the word we get pharmacy from. It points to the use of drugs and demon worship. So when I open myself up, when I search deep within myself, what am I going to find other than a handful of guts? I'm going to find a fallen nature. I'm going to open myself up to the prince of the power of the air. What happens in your altered state? The scriptures say to gird up the loins of your mind. The scriptures say to meditate day and night on God's word. The scripture calls us to grow in our thinking. All forms of humanism have in common their belief in evolution rather than God, because they have to have a way of removing him for how we all got here. So some questions regarding humanism in general that we need to think about and we're not going to develop, but where did science come from? Think about who the early scientists were and why, how we can pursue anything. It's the recognition that there is a creator and that there's a design to be found and there are laws that are in operation that make science worthwhile. That's what makes it worth pursuing. Where did valuing all human beings equally come from? Think about the logic of this statement. Man descended from apes, therefore we must love one another. So, you know, we're affected a lot by the culture that we're in, and there's a lot of doubts that created regarding the scriptures. But if you have doubts about whether what the scriptures teach is true, are you willing to doubt your doubts? Or will you let your doubts be your infallible guide? You know, sometimes people struggle with Christianity because they can't figure it all out. Well, welcome to humanity. God is infinite and we are finite. He has revealed a lot to us, but not everything to us, and we can't get our head around all of it. But don't let your doubts, don't let the things you can't work out cause you to deny the things that are clear, the things that you can work out, especially as the Spirit of God gives you understanding. I close with these words from Ephesians 4:17-24, because it really addresses the kind of culture that we live in today, the culture that the gospel was going forth in the days of the Apostle Paul. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May we live in a world where God rules. Because whether we think he does or not, he does. And when we bring our lives into conformity to that, we find the life that we are to live. God, now I pray that the time we've spent will prove valuable to your people, will shed light, will give them protection, as what swirls around them is all kinds of false ideas. Help them to hold fast to your truth, to walk in your spirit, to bring glory to Jesus who has redeemed us. In his name we pray. Amen.